Well, good morning. Let's stand and let's take out our Bibles. We are going to read a passage of Scripture that is really interesting in view of the day that this is, and I'll explain that in a moment. We're going to go to Joshua chapter 10 and begin with verse 16, but we're going to skip around a little bit, so you're going to have to track with me because we're not going to read 2.5 long chapters, especially these chapters. We're going to jump around a little bit, so bear with me. Those purists who say you should read every word, well, okay, that's fine. But we should read every word. However, I want you to take in the words that I do read because those are the ones that I want us to catch from the Lord here today. Joshua chapter 10, beginning with verse 16. Now, these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave of Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung in the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of this cave to this very day. Now, if you want to skip ahead, we'll go down to verse 40 of that same chapter. You can see why we're skipping ahead. Much of what it says between those verses is almost redundant. More slaughter, more killing, and so on. We'll explain that shortly. Verse 40. "Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as the Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal." Now we pick it up at chapter 11, verse 1. "And it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshaph, to the kings which were in the north in the hill country, and the Araba south of Shinaroth, and in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite in the east and in the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that's on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And so all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.' So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misroth Mayim in the valley of Mizpah in the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left to breathe. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings. And he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. And then if you could scan ahead to chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. You may be seated. We better talk to God. This is quite a section, quite a passage. Let's pray. Father God, Your word is true. And yet what we just read seems so against what we understand about You. And yet You put it in there. And yet it happened for a purpose. Help us to have a big picture of God. An accurate picture of the living God. A picture that is not perverted by all the political correct sensitivities that we've been given. Nor a picture that's taking on baggage from other religions that really do mandate slaughter present day. Instead, God, may we see the living God for who He is and be changed as a result. To be attracted as a result. We invite You to do that work in our hearts. In the great name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today, probably some of you know that today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's the day we remember countless millions of babies who have died at the hands of the abortionists since about 1973. It's also the day that we celebrate the sanctity of all human life, from the unborn to the aged, from the healthy to those who are infirmed and disabled. We want to recognize that human life is precious to God. God created life, and God alone determines when and how human life should end. Which raises a question. I just read a passage of Scripture that does not sound like a pro-life passage of Scripture, does it? And it's interesting. I did not plot this for this Sunday. I believe preaching through the passages of Scripture consecutively doesn't leave us randomly hoping that things hit on the right date. I think God's sovereign even over the sermons that are preached in His pulpits across this great land. What I do find interesting as we look at this passage is blood-soaked. It's war-laden as it gives the details of the conquest of the Promised Land. Now, you and I, we seek to be a people who are pro-life. I hope you do. So how are we supposed to deal with this death-saturated section of Scripture? And the question that I asked as I began to prepare for today, and in fact, as I read any section of Scripture that's full of this kind of stuff, this genocide, the question I ask as I read these passages is, what is God's purpose? Not only in allowing this kind of stuff, but actually mandating and saying, do it. What is God? What's His purpose in all of this? That's a crucial question. And as I read about God, and I read about His character, and as I read about His ways throughout the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, as I read the whole counsel of God, I've got to take this passage of Scripture and I have to put it in that larger context. I have to understand there's more about God than just this slaughtery part. Otherwise, and this is something people sometimes accuse, it looks like our Bible presents us with a God who's just as bloodthirsty as Allah of the Quran. And folks, that could not be farther from the truth when you look at the larger picture of the Bible, the larger picture that God gives of Himself and the truth. And so what we do see about God, even in a passage like this, is that God does radical things to demonstrate His greatness. And part of the greatness He wants to demonstrate is the greatness of His mercy. And that's an incredible picture in itself. So this passage does not sanction the slaughter of people the way the abortion industry works. Nor does it somehow correspond with the way the Quran apparently demands the killing of non-Muslims. I've not read much of the Quran, but that's the parts that I have been shown does seem to do that. It certainly doesn't mandate any kind of behavior like that for followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Jesus came to give life. Abundant life, He called it. And so what we do see here is a radical side to that calling that God has for us. You see, when Jesus Christ calls any of us to follow Him for life, what He's doing is He's calling us to a life of death, really. A life of bearing the cross, which is a painful, slow death to self, which might even bring your physical death, but certainly brings the death to your ego, the death to your own personal godless ambitions, which we all have this slant for that, don't we? And so these blood-soaked passages of the Old Testament, they're not an accident. They're not some, you know, indiscretion that sort of slipped in there and God's kind of, oh, I didn't mean for that to get in there. Instead, passages like this are a vivid picture of exactly how radical God's hatred is for sin and how devastating sin really is to individuals and to society. And so as we look at this passage in more detail today, I want us to see that. I want us to understand that God was not being unjust when He called for the genocide, if you will, of the Canaanites. That was not unjust at all. Actually, in a way, in a very direct way, God was showing mercy to these wicked people in spite of how violent the whole thing looks to us and really was. And throughout the course of this message today, I want us to see that. And I want us to understand that the living God does not see sin as some small thing. Oh, well, we'll let it go. No, it's a very costly rebellion against Him that always, sin always, always, always cuts people off from their Creator. Every time. I want us to see, too, that God's radical mandate for Israel to wipe the Canaanites out actually had a merciful stroke to it. Because God was sparing them from a more severe judgment in eternity had they been allowed to continue on the course of wickedness. They were as wicked as God was going to let them become. Any wickeder, and I don't know exactly how hell works in degrees, but any wickeder would have made it even worse. How that works, I don't know. All I know is Jesus talks about some will get a worse flogging than others, is a symbolic way of describing the way hell is. So God's mercy protected them from getting any worse than they were. So in the demonstration of God's power through Israel against Canaan, God shows Himself to be mighty to save His people and strongly opposed to those who hate Him. Both. By eliminating the rest of the Canaanites, God demonstrates His power by destroying the enemy. It's just a demonstration of His power in a huge way. While He chose to work through Israelite soldiers, He didn't need them to do this thing. Their success against the Canaanites was directly related to the fact that God was with them. You see, the Canaanites, they already knew what God's unlimited power could do. They had heard what He had done to Egypt. It had been 40 years since it had happened, but they heard, they knew what God had done crossing the Red Sea on dry land. Who does that with two walls of water? Unless God's with them, nobody does that. And the Canaanites knew that. They knew that. They'd also heard about how not that much in the past, a few months, they had heard how the people had crossed the Jordan River, walking on the bed of the river on dry land while the water stood in a heap up north. I've never seen water stand in a heap. They knew that. They might have even seen the heap and went, that's a heap of water. I don't know how that worked, but they saw that. They knew that. These Canaanites had heard how God crumbled Jericho's walls with the blast of a trumpet and the hollering of a bunch of people. How does that work? They had heard how God had done that. In other words, the Canaanites knew what Israel already knew. God's power is limitless. They knew that. And what was their response? They still resisted God. they still resisted God. Now, God had had His eye on these Canaanites long before Israel even existed. That old man named Abraham, remember him? He was childless way back when. And yet God told Abraham, you're going to have countless descendants. Countless. And God promised to give those countless descendants the land that was currently inhabited by the Canaanites. Now, God could have said to Abraham, you know, I want you just to stay put. He could have said, Isaac, I want you to stay put. He could have said to Jacob, I want you to stay put. He could have appointed Abraham and his descendants to just stay in Canaan and just take over the land by simply having lots of babies and outnumbering them. He could have judged Canaan that way. Would have been real simple. Seems to us it would have made more sense than all this stuff of, you know, going down to Egypt and all that stuff. But God, in His mercy, realized it was not yet time to judge the Canaanites. They weren't quite there yet. And so hundreds of years before Joshua's day, God told old Father Abraham that He had a plan for Abraham's descendants. God told Abraham, hey, your descendants are going to be enslaved in Egypt for over about 400 years. And then we're going to free them up. They're going to come. They're going to take this land away from these people. Genesis 15:16, God explained why He was going to wait so long. God told him these Canaanites had to go. The Canaanites are also known as Amorites, by the way. And this is what God told Abraham. He said, in the fourth generation, they, meaning Israel, will return here to Canaan because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, there was a sense in which the Amorites, also known as Canaanites, they were already in trouble for rejecting God way back in Abraham's day, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. But they had not gone so far as to bring complete judgment upon themselves. That was in the future. That was in Joshua's day. There's a mercy there. God saying, you've got time. You've got time. Your wickedness isn't complete yet. There's time. There's time. So these Canaanites, these Amorites, they knew plenty about God even back in Abraham's day. They weren't believers by any stretch. But if you remember the stories of Abraham mixing up with some of the Canaanites, they knew enough about God to not mistreat Abraham and his wife. Anytime they tried to mistreat Abraham, God would appear to one of those pagan Canaanites in a dream and say, you're dead meat unless you knock it off. You've read those passages. So their descendants in Joshua's day, they knew what their ancestors knew, and they knew even more. And for no other reason, they knew what God had been doing for 40 years with the thing with Egypt, and then the Red Sea, and then the Jordan River, and all those things. God's justice demands judgment upon everybody who knows the truth and rejects it. That's what Romans 1:21 reminds us, that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. It was just plain darkened. That verse speaks, of course, of the whole human race. It's not specifically only focusing on Israel. That speaks to the whole human race. However, it also applies to the Canaanites and their rejection of God. Last week we looked at the way Jerusalem and the other five Canaanite tribes, they tried to join forces against Israel. You know what happened? They failed. They just failed. So after capturing these five rebellious kings, these men who knew the mighty power of God but refused to submit to Him, after capturing them, Joshua reminds Israel why they could boldly go forward. Joshua 10:25. Let's look at that. Joshua then said to them, verse 25, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies with whom you fight. Which, by the way, that sounds a lot like what God said to Joshua back in chapter 1. In fact, that is what God said to Joshua back in chapter 1. Now He's reiterating for everybody to remind themselves, don't be afraid, go forward. And so these five cities, these five tribes, they were right in the middle, the dividing line, really, of the north and the south, as far as Canaan was concerned. So God sent His people to divide the land, so to conquer it more effectively. So as we look at the rest of chapter 10, it goes through all the victories over the various tribes in the southern half of Canaan. When it was all said and done, the reason they were so successful was not because they were so organized. Was not because they were so mighty. I mean, this was Canaanite homeland. The Canaanites had every advantage. They knew all the cubby holes. They knew how to hide. They knew how to fight. They knew how to defend their land. They had every reason to. They had all the advantages. And yet they lost. Israel's victory was not because Canaan was so malicious and tough. God's people won because God's enemies were so intent on rejecting God that it rendered them helpless and hopeless. And that's why in chapter 10, verse 42, the Bible tells us the secret of God's people's success. Chapter 10, 42. It says that Joshua captured all these kings, these five kings, and all the other kings as well. And he captured their lands at one time. Why? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. That's why. Now, human power, very limited, right? Our power as individuals, our power as a church, is terribly limited. And yet God has battles for us to fight as individuals and as a church. These are not battles that we fight against people. Oh, I'll get them. No, it's not against people. Our battles, according to Ephesians 6:12, are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, not in Washington, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's one to lock in. We seem to sometimes forget that with all of our, rah, rah, rah stuff about the way we want politics to go. That's not our enemy. It's a spiritual enemy. God's agenda against the Canaanites was to judge them because they rejected Him. And in judging them, He was going to give their land to His chosen people. His purpose in giving Israel that land was so that the Messiah would be born in that land through His people. And of course we know, Jesus has come. Salvation is now available to everybody who will trust Him. And so for the last 2,000 years, the church has been in existence. And yet, let's face it, the church's history has been kind of spotty for 2,000 years, hasn't it? Any other organization that's operated like the church worldwide for 2,000 years, any other organization that runs so pathetically sometimes, would not have existed after about 100 years. They wouldn't have. It would have been wiped out. There would not have been any point. People would have given up on it, walked away. And yet the church is still here. It's far from perfect, and yet it still exists today. The reason the church exists is because Jesus said the church is His church. He said He's building this church for God's glory and for His people's joy. And so our battle is not like that of the Israelites today. God does not call us to take up arms and fight to take the land. No, that's not His agenda at all. Instead, God gives us the gospel. And that's our power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that word power, by the way, I'm going to give you your Greek lesson for the day. Dunamis. Dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite for salvation for everyone who believes. God's power is limitless, which is why the church continues to this very day in spite of all of her failures and shortcomings for 2,000 years. The reason people either turn to Christ or turn from Him is really much the same as we see back in the book of Joshua. Joshua's book reminds us that God's power is irresistible. Irresistible. Back in Joshua chapter 10, we saw how Israel moved in. They divided the north from the south. They went after the south. The north maybe thought, well, they're going to go south. Let's just not get involved with this thing. And they could do this victory against the south because God was fighting for them even as they wielded their sword and released their arrows. See, the people were in the battle, but God did the fighting. Now, there's a curious combination of limited human effort coupled with God's unlimited power. God had them doing the fighting, or rather doing the battle, but He's the one who actually did the fighting. And having defeated the strongholds of the south, you get into chapter 11, and that shows God working through Israel to take the whole northern half of Canaan, all those kingdoms up there. We learned that the northerners, they heard what had happened in the south. And rather than think to themselves, we better do some appeasing, we better do some repenting. No, they didn't do that. And rather than just wait to be picked off one by one, they took initiative. They didn't surrender. They didn't try to appease God. Instead, if you look at chapter 11, verses 4 through 5, it says that they came out, verse 4 of 11. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that's on the seashore. Countless, in other words. With very many horses and chariots. And so all these kings, having agreed to meet, they came and they encamped together at the waters of Merah to fight against Israel. This was the big one. Israel had 600,000 warriors, so they weren't any small army either. But the combined forces of the northern Canaanite tribes were countless, as many people as the sand that's on the seashore. Now, frankly, I can't begin to imagine how that must have looked. But no doubt the Israelites knew that they were vastly, vastly outgunned. God had led them into a situation whereby if He hadn't come through, it was over. His people were absolutely doomed. Most likely the Israelites were getting a little jittery. They're watching this whole thing. The Israelites knew they were outgunned. And so God spoke up, chapter 11, verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them." And they're thinking, "Oh, they got us outnumbered 1,000,000 to 1. What do you mean, don't be afraid?" And God says, "Don't be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Then you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." That's a promise. You see, they were armed with that promise. And armed with that promise, God's people went forward. There's a principle there, isn't there? Armed with God's promise, you go forward no matter what it looks like. Something powerful about God's promises. You see, when God makes a promise, He keeps it every time. When that fact gets a hold of us, we can go forward knowing that nothing, nothing is impossible for those who believe. Nothing. That's the way it was with God's people here. Chapter 11, verse 8 says that the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that Israel defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mishrephoth Maim and the Valley of Mizpah in the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Now we've got to remember why it is God did this. Why did God wipe out the Canaanites? Remember that they knew, the Canaanites knew so much about God. They knew their history. They knew what God had done to Egypt with all the plagues and the Red Sea parting and all that. They knew what God had done in Jericho. They knew all that. And yet the Canaanites continued to resist God. God told Abraham, "The day is coming when the sin of the Canaanites or the Amorites is going to be at its full." That day finally came. Which is why God gave success to Israel under Joshua to completely annihilate the Canaanites from the land. Of course, beyond that, we've got to remember it had always been God's plan to give Israel the land of Canaan. We know that. In fact, God had promised that way back in Noah's day. Remember the story with Noah? His three sons, Noah grew a vineyard, made wine, got drunk, lay naked. His son Ham laughed at him. Whatever was involved with that, there's all kinds of interpretations, but Ham made fun of him, Noah's son Ham. So Noah woke up in a stupor, and what did he do? He cursed not Ham, he cursed Canaan. That was Ham's son. He cursed Canaan and said that Canaan's going to be the slave of Shem. That's interesting. Very interesting. God had made a promise. And here we see it unfolding. God set things up way back in the day when Noah prophetically cursed Ham's son Canaan. God was setting things up way back in that day for the day we see unfolding right here in Joshua. Now, what's that tell us about God? We have to ask that question when you read the Word. What does that tell me about God? It tells us that God's purposes are always accomplished. Always. Always accomplished. It tells us that God does not predict the future. You heard me right. God does not predict the future. God determines the future. Huge difference, isn't there? You see, a weather person, they predict the weather based on current trends in the atmosphere. If the weather person is right enough, they're good. If they're not right enough, they need to do something else, because nobody wants to listen to them anymore. Now, God's work in and for Israel was not based on good forecasting. He didn't look at the trends and go, "I see where this is going." He didn't do that. Nor did God tell them the way things would be because somehow he ran down to the end of the timeline to see the future. That's not the way he works. Instead, we see here that things that happen, happen the way God says they're going to happen. Things happen the way God says they're going to happen. Period. Period. God makes things happen the way he wants them to happen. We see that in the horrific slaughter of the Canaanites. We've got to recognize something of God's irresistible power over the very wills of people. Look at chapter 11, verse 20. This is a stunning verse. It says that it was chapter 11, verse 20. All the battles are done. God's now kind of debriefing his people to explain to them why they were successful. It was of the Lord to harden the Canaanites' hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Whew. That's some heavy stuff, folks. We can get pretty offended at the idea that God would harden an entire nation's hearts so that he could then condemn them and destroy them. That hurts our sensitivities, doesn't it? We better look at see how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, because that's the best way to understand what God's doing. So let's turn to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. It's after in the New Testament, after the Gospels, Acts, book of Romans, chapter 9. God tells us a bit more about his ways and his agenda. Now, we don't need to make excuses for God's ways, but we can say that if God says this is the way he is and the way things are, who are we to gripe? Even if we think it offends our senses. God says, did I ask? In fact, that's the point Paul brings out in Romans 9, beginning with verse 17. Romans chapter 9, 17. He describes God's hand in controlling Pharaoh. Of course, Pharaoh was back in Egypt 40 years before Joshua's day. And God's speaking, and he says, the Scripture, Romans 9, 17, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. See, Paul's not defending God in all this. He's not trying to explain God's purposes using his limited human reasoning to try to figure out how that's fair that God raised up Pharaoh to knock him down. He's not doing that at all. Instead, he confronts people who would say, hey, God better explain himself. And Paul says, verse 19, you'll say to me then, why does God still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? And so rather than get caught up with trying to explain the ways of God that are just plain old over our heads, Paul just points out verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. See, that was God's agenda for Israel. And that's God's agenda for people who trust Jesus, to make known the riches of his glory upon even us, Paul says in the next verse. And so in the demonstration of his power through Israel against Canaan, God shows himself to be mighty to save his people, and he shows himself to be strongly opposed to those who reject him, those who hate him. By eliminating the rest of the Canaanites, God demonstrates his power by destroying his enemy. Now, God's agenda was more than just saying, well, I better get some other people in the land. That was not his agenda, just to replace the people that had been there in the past. That little spit of land called Israel. It wasn't just about replacing the people. No, God demonstrates his power so that all will know his awesomeness. I don't know if I made that word up or not, awesomeness, but it seemed like a good word. Life is not a random collection of things that happen. God in heaven controls everything, from the tiniest little atom to the greatest mountain. He controls it all. And in order to be God-focused in our walk through life with all of its ups and downs, we do well to remember God's promises. We do well to remember God's promises. And it always comes back to God's promises, doesn't it? Think about the Garden of Eden. Back in the garden, God promised that he was going to send somebody through the woman who would destroy the serpent, the devil. He promised that. And then years went by, God promised that childless couple, Abram and Sarah, He promised to give them countless descendants. And God promised to give that same old man the land of Canaan, the whole thing. And then years later, God promised Moses the Israelites are going to settle into that land and eliminate the Canaanites. God made all those promises. God made all these promises. And not surprisingly, everything happened exactly the way God said it would happen. Right on cue. Let's read the summary of everything that happened. Let's look at Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions, by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. You see, it's one thing to make promises. It's another thing to keep those promises. Promise keepers, that was a tremendous men's movement, all about engaging men, step up to their God, be the man God called you to be. And there was a lot of great things that happened through promise keepers. I don't know if they're still in operation or not, but a lot of tremendous things happened through these men. And yet, these promise-keeping men did not always do so well in keeping their promises. Even Bill McCartney, the founder, had to admit as time went on that he wasn't quite the man he was presenting himself to be. Because that's the way men are. It's the way humans are. I better throw that one in there. That's the way we all are. Well-intentioned, but so very weak. Now, God made many promises. Unlike we weak mortals, God never let things slide, let things go, never. And so we do well to remember that God always keeps His promises. Always. Something powerful about keeping track of what God has done. When we ruminate on God's promises in the Bible and then kind of log what's happening in our lives, we might begin to see a connection. God's promise, and this is what's going on in my life. This is what I've been asking God for. God's Word says this, and this is what's going on. We might begin to connect some dots and see some things going on. Probably will if you're looking. God's people kept a log. They kept a journal. God had promised to give them the land, and under Moses, every tribe was told, you get to have this region, you get that region, and so on. God promised that. Now the struggles or the strongholds have all collapsed. People are getting ready to move into their new homes. So it's time to recap, which is what Joshua does in chapter 12. I'm not going to drag you through that list. But in your own reading, you can see how each stronghold and each king was destroyed the way God had promised. See, God didn't look ahead and guess that was going to happen. God didn't hope that would happen. I hope that happens. God didn't even look into the future to make sure that was going to happen. Instead, God determined that was exactly what was going to happen. And so that's exactly what happened. If you look at the last line of chapter 12, verse 24, God highlights the fact that the kings and all the strongholds were gone. And He says, in all, there were 31 kings. That's how many were wiped out in those chapters, 31. Now, that's all great to know. You know, the Bible got a lot of neat stories, but it was not written just to give us some little history lesson. That was not the point. Instead, 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now that verse, of course, really speaks directly to Israel and all of their failures in telling us not to follow their example. That's what that verse really refers to. And yet, it also is a reminder that everything that God records in Scripture happened so that we could know the God with whom we deal. That's God's agenda. This God is an almighty God. He's a sovereign God. In other words, He is completely in control. And He's a merciful God. Romans 9:18, He has mercy on whom He desires. And He hardens whom He desires. Now what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so. His purpose, as I said a moment ago when I looked at this verse, He did so in order to make known the riches of His glory upon you and me who trust Christ, vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory. God's violent mercies bring destruction to those who hate Him and life and joy to those who trust Him. In fact, His violent mercies even work through the hatred of those who hate God in order to bring out His great love and compassion on those who are His children. Jesus was the focal point of God's violent mercies. Jesus suffered more than anybody else in order to pay the sin debt for everybody who trusts Him. It pleased God to strike Him, the Scripture says. It pleased God to cause Him to suffer, the Scripture says, more than any other. Now, how does that truth about God affect you and me? Well, first of all, let's just understand that those who reject Christ are not helpless and hapless robots. It's not a matter of, well, if you're chosen or not, don't go there when you're talking to people about Jesus. Forget that. Let God worry about how all that works. God holds everybody accountable, and yet the Scripture indicates God also hardens hearts. How those two go together, that's not ours to resolve. It's an equation that God holds, and if He chooses, He may reveal it to us. But for right now, we can rest in the fact that those who reject Christ have, knowing as much as they need to know, they've chosen to say no to God. Just like we see with the Canaanites. We can rest in that. God's a just God. Secondly, let's realize that sin is not a small matter. Sin brought an end to an entire civilization, the Canaanites. Worse than that, it brought the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as He died to pay the penalty for our sin. Third, let's not be impatient that God doesn't work on our schedule or in our sequence. God's patience found God leaving these Canaanites alone in their sin until they were completely guilty, hundreds of years from Abraham's day to Joshua's. God will deal with the devil. God will deal with the evils of this world soon enough. So be patient. Finally, let's see God as the one who is mighty to save. You see, God does radical things to demonstrate His greatness, especially the greatness of His mercy upon us who believe. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You are mighty to save. You are powerful and awesome. You're amazing. Let us not get bogged down with trying to figure out that which You haven't told us. But let us rejoice and worship You based on that which You have told us. So we worship You because You said we could. We call on You and we say, Daddy, Abba, Father, because through Jesus You said we could. We walk away from sin, not because we're so strong against it, but because Your strength in us gives us the grace and the way out to not go back there. So we come in worship of You. We come and, God, I pray Your people would agree. We come and say, I surrender to You in Jesus' name. Amen.